Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." Moreover, he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Say it." And then he said, "You know that the kingdom is mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me, that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me." And she said to him, "Say it." Then he said, "Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife." So Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. The king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. Then she said, "I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you." So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife." And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. And now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth to your own fields, for you are worthy of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted." So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, "Joab has fled the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar." Then Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go strike him down." So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, "Thus says the king, come out." And he said, "No, but I will die here." And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, "Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me." And the king said to him, "Do as he said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab, and upon the head of his descendants forever, but upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord." So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head." And Shimei said to the king, "The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do." So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, "Look, your slaves are at Gath." So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die.' And you said to me, 'The word I have heard is good.' Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you?" The king said moreover to Shimei, "You know, as your heart acknowledges, all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Amen. Last time in 1 Kings, we looked at King David's final charge to his son Solomon. There we saw David call Solomon to establish his kingdom through the careful walking in the ways of the Lord, and especially in administering justice and righteousness among the people. There we saw David also give Solomon some specific instructions about how to go about doing that. Remember, we said that part of what David's point was that as king, it wasn't enough simply for Solomon to live righteously himself. He was to be one to see that his kingdom was characterized by righteousness. He needed to administer that justice among the people. And so last time in the earlier part of that chapter, we saw these specific instructions that David gave to Solomon. And we said that these were some of these specific examples about how to go about doing this. Some issues that had not been dealt with, that needed to be dealt with in terms of administering righteous and justice in the land. And part of what David said for Solomon to do is to use wisdom in how to deal with these internal threats. And so taking that counsel from his father David, we see then in this chapter, the rest of the chapter, what we read here just now, that he goes about with this using wisdom and justice, not only to deal with Joab and Shimei, but he also applies that same principle to what we see here with Adonijah and Abiathar. And so then today we'll look at how Solomon wisely and justly handles all these internal threats to the kingdom. And as we think about that today, as we think about him dealing with these internal threats, I want to remind you as we begin here to the conclusion that we came to last time we did this passage, last time we were in 1 Kings, where we got to the end of those words from David. We pointed ultimately to Jesus. And we said that if Solomon in this time looked to take care of all these threats within the kingdom, it pointed to the return of Jesus Christ and how Jesus himself says that when he returns, he would remove all the enemies to his kingdom. And we also applied that to the notion of here and now, how the church does church discipline, how it administers that discipline through its elders, and how that's part of living out the sort of substance of what Solomon is to do in the kingdom at that time. We as well look to do it in the church here with the tools, with the weapon of the sword of the Spirit of the Bible, to use that in our own midst. And so those conclusions that we came to, those applications that we came to last time, we should have those in mind as we dig into today's passage. Because really last passage was an introduction now to what we have here in the rest of chapter 2. And those principles need to be in our minds. And so notice in the four people in this passage that Solomon deals with, they were all inside Israel. What do I mean? What I mean is they weren't Gentiles. They weren't outsiders to the kingdom. They were insiders. They were a part of the visible church. They were part of the kingdom of God's people. But they had made themselves a threat to that kingdom. And therefore they needed to be dealt with by Solomon. And so as we go through this passage, we're reminded of this same issue that still exists today in the church, that we still need to be aware of and concerned about in the church. This is what church discipline seeks to address, that there could be internal threats. Those in the church who are really not of the church, who would look to turn us aside or to turn us away from the real King or the real law of God. And so we begin then with Adonijah's execution here in verses 13 through 25. Remember in chapter 1 we saw his presumptuous ambition. He tried to steal the kingdom from his father because he knew that his father David was going to appoint Solomon as king and not Adonijah. And Adonijah wanted to be king, so he tried to steer things in such a way so he could steal the kingdom, steal the throne. And when his effort at a coup failed, you remember the end of chapter 1, he fled to the horns of the altar. He pleaded for mercy from King Solomon. Adonijah rightly realized that his treason could have resulted in his death. So he begs his brother for mercy, and his brother gives mercy. But he gives mercy on the condition that he is, essentially, that he behaves himself. That he lets go of his ambition for the throne and just is a good citizen in the kingdom. Well, sadly for Adonijah, as we come to these verses, we see that Adonijah is still clearly desiring the throne. He's still trying to find some way to maneuver things, to take the kingdom for himself. We read his words there in verse 15 to Bathsheba. They come across even a bit bitter. Right? He's basically saying, I had the kingdom, it was all mine. And he really, if you read carefully, he seems to blame God for the fact that he didn't end up with the kingdom after all. And that's when he makes this damning request to Bathsheba to bring to Solomon. He asks for permission to marry Abishag, the Shunammite. Now maybe in our day and age we hear that, we don't think that's any big deal. What's the problem here? We maybe don't realize the political dynamics here. But Solomon knew what was going on. Solomon wisely recognized that his request showed that he was still seeking the throne. Adonijah still wanted the throne. By the way, as a side note, you read the commentators, and maybe even just talking to people as they think about this passage. And it's interesting, with regard to Bathsheba, you get two very different perspectives here. Some think Bathsheba was naive of Adonijah's intentions here, and she just sort of naively brought the request to Solomon, and sort of presented them maybe as a fool or something. On the other hand, some have gone the exact opposite, that Bathsheba's this masterminder and knew exactly what would happen, and so she gladly brought this request to her son because she knew it would result in Adonijah's death. I find both those very different interpretations of Bathsheba's role here interesting, but the reality is, the simple answer is, the text doesn't answer that question. In fact, the text doesn't even really raise that question. This is instead dealing with Solomon and his wisdom in dealing with this matter. And so we have to content with Scripture when it doesn't answer all the questions we wanted to answer. Instead, then, looking at Solomon, understand the reasoning here. Abishag, though it was an unconsummated relationship with David, had essentially become part of his royal harem, had essentially been made a concubine with what we see going on there in chapter 1. And back then, a very worldly sort of practice was, in terms of how the cultures and nations of the world would handle things. When a new king took over, what would the new king do? They would typically take for themselves the royal harem, the king's harem. We might remember back in 2 Samuel when Absalom did his treason, when he tried to take the throne. That was one of the first things he did in a very scandalous public way, made it known that he had taken his father's royal harem. That's 2 Samuel 16. And so Solomon saw that Adonijah's request here, that it was still part of his scheming, still part of Adonijah's way to try to strengthen his claim to the throne. We see here Solomon recognizing the other facts that are still true. Adonijah is still the older brother. He mentions the other people who had supported Adonijah, Abiathar and Joab. These were political authorities. These were the priest and the military commander. These people were still in their positions of authority. Solomon sees this still as a tenuous situation that could blow up in his face at any point here. And so Solomon realizes to give Abishag to Adonijah would only strengthen his brother's claim to the throne. Solomon therefore determines the very request substantively is Adonijah breaking the terms of his clemency. So Solomon orders his death and has him executed by Benaiah. Well, as we handle each of these cases, I'm going to give a little bit of application along the way. And in terms of application, we see today that Adonijah essentially represents fruitless repentance. This is the kind of person who feigns repentance, acts like they're repentant, but won't actually let go of their ungodly agenda. Such a person might, for a time, outwardly look like they've changed their ways, but in their heart they're still saying, "My will be done," instead of "Thy will be done." And in time, these sorts of folks often become known through their fruit. Of course, this can be troublesome for the church, especially if that person's sinful ambitions are big enough. But the church needs to be prepared to act swiftly in church discipline when such things become known, when that false repentance finally shows itself in their fruit. Let's turn then next to Abiathar's exile here in verses 26 and 27. Remember, he was one of the high priests. He was really the most initial high priest who last chapter sided with Adonijah. As one who conspired with such a traitor, Solomon sees that would be worthy of death. Solomon declares that's worthy of the death penalty. But Solomon also offers him clemency. And the reason why we see why he offers Abiathar this clemency is in light of the extensive history, the background of his faithful service for so many years that Abiathar had shown to King David. If you're at all remembering the history there that we find in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, there's a number of references to Abiathar's support for David and his kingdom. We see that mentioned here in verse 26. And so for Solomon, what does he do? He instead sends Abiathar to a town called Anathoth. And it's interesting, it's not told us here, but we know elsewhere in Scripture, this was one of the cities of refuge. And Solomon applies the concept of a city of refuge as a fitting place then for exile for Abiathar. That seems wise and it seems just of Solomon, given all the circumstances. Certainly, Solomon would be wise to not have somebody in the top position of religious authority in the land if he couldn't be trusted anymore. If he was still secretly hoping to make someone else king. And I love how this punishment on Abiathar really comes across more as a chastening. He's not put to death even though Solomon said he deserves it. But he does have to remain in this city of refuge. What's implied there is if he leaves, then he would be put to death. But what's more pointed is he no longer will be serving then as the high priest among God's people. And so, stepping back, then not only is this wisdom for Solomon, but it's also fulfillment of prophecy. The text there in verse 27 reminds us of this. It's pointing us all the way back to the beginning of 1 Samuel. You might remember that high priest Eli and how he had some very wicked sons who were serving as priests. And God rebukes Eli because he failed to discipline his sons properly. And God said way back then in 1 Samuel that ultimately he would remove the priesthood from Eli's house and give it to another. Well, that's what we see going on here as fulfillment. Abiathar was of Eli's house. He was a descendant of Eli. Here the priesthood is taken from him and is given to a different son of Aaron, Zadok. Of course, we know the bigger picture is how ultimately God would establish the priesthood in Jesus. But that's another story. Well, in terms of application then for Abiathar, we can think of someone in the church who faithfully serves for so long, but later in his life, later in his career, you could say, makes some critical mistake. Maybe it's a pastor who tarnishes a long, fruitful life of service by some egregious sin late in his life. You can think of plenty of other examples. There's a reminder for each of us here of the need for watchfulness. We can't rest on our past service and think we're too holy to fall. We need a humility always be on the guard against temptations that would creep in to turn us aside from where we're supposed to be. And you can think of how this sort of thing is especially problematic for the church when it's someone in leadership. Right, it's one thing for someone in the church, a lifelong servant of the Lord, not in leadership, to fall astray. But it's especially troublesome for the church when it's one of its leaders. And so when we think about applying this in terms of church discipline, we can think of that depending on the circumstances and the action and the history, that there may be times where our discipline doesn't warrant completely excommunicating the person. Particularly if that person's repentant. But it surely will require at least removing them from office. In other words, we could think of how, for the good of the church, someone might still be able to be a member in the church in good standing, but no longer be able to be an officer, an official leader in the church because of their egregious sin. And so surely we can draw applications of these sorts from this particular case. Well, let's look next at Joab then. Joab's execution in verses 28 through 34. We see here in verse 28 that news reaches Joab of what had gone on. Probably of Adonijah's execution and Abiathar's exile. So true to Joab's character. Joab's a very shrewd sort of character. He does what needs to be done at the right time. So shrewd Joab gets word and flees to the tabernacle, take hold of the horns of the altar, very similar to what Adonijah had done. That was a practice, by the way, back then, fleeing to the horns of the altar. It would have functioned somewhat similar to the cities of refuge. If you remember the teaching on the cities of refuge, that's where you could flee in hopes that you'd be spared from death. Exodus 21 connects these ideas. Of course, the idea of the cities of refuge, you could flee there until due process would happen. And if you were still guilty of the crime, you would still be put to death. But notice that Joab doesn't seem to have any idea of what this judgment ultimately is about for him. That it was going to ultimately be about these past murders of Abner and Amasa. Clearly Joab at this moment just thinks what's on his mind is that, like Abiathar, he had conspired with Adonijah. That's what he thinks is the issue here. If that was all the issue, if it was just about him conspiring with Adonijah, we might imagine that Solomon's verdict for him would be similar like Abiathar, that maybe he'd just be able to flee to a city of refuge and stay there. Abiathar is really a foil here to Joab. Like Abiathar, Joab had this long history of service to David and his kingdom. Joab had long supported David. We see that briefly referenced here in verse 28 when it mentions Absalom. He didn't side with Absalom. But we might also remember, as it tells us here, of the evil murders that Joab had done. The point is that Joab could have been someone who had been remembered as a national hero, honored as a national hero, apart from this wrong choice of Adonijah. If he hadn't supported Adonijah, all other things being equal, you could have imagined him being heralded as a national hero. But then we remember these evil murders. His long service to the kingdom was marred by these ruthless evils. You might remember we talked about this last time. He murdered these two commanders, Abner and Amasa, like it was wartime when it was actually peacetime. After David had already negotiated peace, he then treacherously, deceptively calls these people into him and then kills them while feigning friendship, while feigning peace. And so if Joab hadn't done those murders, you could imagine maybe his fate in this passage would have been similar to Abiathar, exile, but instead Solomon puts him to death. Solomon's very clear here in verses 31 through 33. He's being executed for these murders. He's not being executed for his siding with Adonijah, even though that, of course, is worthy of capital punishment too. But it's because of these past murders. You know, surely Joab just thought he got away with those things. Doesn't seem to be on his mind at all. He just thought he got away with it. But Solomon executes justice. It's interesting, noteworthy, Solomon has no problem killing him at the altar in the tabernacle. You know, though, if you think about that, it's actually very fitting. He probably, you know, Joab surely fled there thinking he'd be spared there. But Joab has no problem killing him there. Remember, what was the whole concern here? It's what David told him in our passage last week. It's what Solomon brings out again here today. That this concern of blood guilt. That Solomon and David didn't want to be guilty of the blood of Joab in these murders. And so if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense that Joab then slaughtered himself right on the altar. Joab's like an offering, a sacrifice to expiate his own blood guilt right there on the altar to remove the burden of guilt from the kingdom as a whole. Justice is served. You know, for application here with regard to Joab, we can think of the kind of person in the church who's a really devoted, powerful, influential leader, yet who isn't consistently serving in God's way. They'll do things God's way if it's convenient to do things in God's way, but at the end of the day, they'll do whatever it takes to get things done. If you look back on Joab's history, this is very much Joab. This is a person who's pragmatic and shrewd in their service to the church, regardless if their actions are good or bad. That's sort of a secondary notion. This is the kind of person who thinks the end justifies the means. They think everyone should just be grateful to them that they're the ones who get things done when others won't. Now, such a person might even be oblivious to their own evils. Probably most people don't even realize that that's what's going on with this particular individual. But church leadership needs to be watchful for such things. Now we can imagine why someone like David might not deal with Joab, might let Joab serve for so long. Joab got things done for David. Joab was strong and powerful and probably intimidating to David. Joab was even related in terms of family to David. We can imagine that David would not be inclined to act against Joab, but David ultimately recognized Joab needed to be dealt with. If the kingdom was really going to flourish in justice and righteousness, he had to be dealt with. Likewise, whatever the extending circumstances are, church leadership may need to act in these sorts of ways, even if it's a hard thing to do. And again, we don't use the physical sword in the church. We can excommunicate people, right? Remove them from the church. That's the sort of discipline that we have at our disposal. Well, let's look then at verses 36 through 46 and see Shimei's sort of house arrest here and ultimately his execution. The background here is that Shimei is of the tribe of Benjamin. Specifically, he was part of the former King Saul's family. You might remember, we talked on it briefly last time, right? Remember back in 2 Samuel 16, when David had to flee Jerusalem when his son Absalom had temporarily taken over the throne from him, tried to steal the throne from them. That as David's fleeing Jerusalem, Shimei comes out and Shimei curses David. He speaks against David there saying, "The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom in the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." That's what Shimei did. He curses David. But afterward, after Absalom, the threat of Absalom is put down, after David's able to return to Jerusalem and get back on the throne, as he's headed back into Jerusalem, that's when Shimei again shows up, and now Shimei's tone has changed completely. Shimei begs David to spare his life. That's in 2 Samuel 19. And at that time, David agreed and swore an oath not to put him to death. But as we saw in the last passage, as David continued to reflect on that, years going by, David realized, he knew that Shimei was in fact guilty of a great evil in what he had done. The law said in Exodus 22:28, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people," which is exactly what Shimei did. Shimei broke the law of God. And as we've been saying, the king's job is to administer justice. And how does he do that? With the law of God. David knew justice required Shimei to be dealt with. But because of his own personal oath, he knew he couldn't. And so he calls Solomon to handle it. Well, it's an interesting approach then of how Solomon handles things here. David had told Solomon with regard to Shimei, "You're going to need to use wisdom to do it rightly." And so it seems Solomon uses some wisdom here. He gives a sort of test to Shimei. A test that would ultimately show whether Shimei had truly changed or not. Solomon seems willing to spare his life. But the test is he needs to remain in Jerusalem. According to verse 43, Solomon puts him under oath in the name of the Lord to these requirements. Let me clue you in on some of the wisdom here. One of the concerns that seems evident with regard to Shimei, being of the tribe of Benjamin, being of the house of Saul, we see there's this concern here that people of that tribe, people of the tribe of Benjamin, people of that house, are still kind of upset. They still think there's a faction within them that still thinks David shouldn't be king. It should be Benjamin who's in control. And so the concern here is if Shimei, in his sort of efforts that he's shown in the past, is allowed to go and talk to Benjamin, he might be able to bring some conspiracy if he's able to go and interact with those in that tribe and ultimately try to spur on a rebellion. And so in Solomon's wisdom here, by saying he has to stay in Jerusalem, he's going to limit that connection that Shimei would have with the tribe of Benjamin. So that seems part of the wisdom for Solomon here. And so this test seems perfect for Shimei. It gives him an opportunity to show whether he really had changed. But at the same time, keeps him away from Benjamin. Well, we see here, Shimei fails to keep this relatively simple condition. Now, to be fair, when you look at the details, it's not saying that Shimei went to Benjamin and conspired a rebellion, right? That's not there. In fact, his leaving Jerusalem seems like a rather practical matter. There doesn't seem to be any wicked motive here attached to Shimei going and getting his servants and coming back. But what I believe it ultimately shows here is that Shimei still struggles with his fundamental sin problem. His fundamental problem with sin, his ongoing sin problem, here's what it seems Shimei's real problem was. He had a problem keeping the third commandment. Think about that. The third commandment, right? Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Long ago, when he cursed David, what did he do? He cursed David in the name of the Lord. That was wrong. That was egregious. It would have been wrong in general. It's worse that he did it in the name of the Lord. Now here, years later, what's he do in going and leaving Jerusalem? He breaks an oath taken in the name of the Lord. We might be foolishly tempted to think this isn't that serious. But we would do well to greatly honor the name of the Lord and not think it lightly to break it. Isn't that what the commandment says? In the third commandment, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so when Solomon calls into account, he places the blame on Shimei for both these matters. Well, for application, we can think of Shimei as someone who knows what to say at the right time to keep himself out of trouble. Surely one way we could think of what Shimei represents here, the sort of person at least. He told David what he wanted to hear, right, when David was being restored as a king. He knew what to say then when the tide turned. He told Solomon what he wanted to hear when he said he would stay in Jerusalem. Just because someone says the right things at the right time when he has to, doesn't necessarily mean their heart's in the right place. Not truly. People often know what to say to save their skin. But what do they do when they don't think anyone is watching? In fact, isn't that what's at the heart of taking an oath? Right? Why do you bother taking an oath? It's the very issue of knowing that even if no human sees, God knows. Wisdom and watchfulness are needed to be on guard against such a threat. Because God's the ultimate one who can only really, is the only one who can actually see someone's heart to know what's truly in there. If Shimei had been allowed to go unwatched, he very well may have started a rebellion. That's really this whole oath test being put into good use. It shows if he'll do the right thing even when no one's watching. Church elders need to be on the watch for these more secretive threats to the church and need to act in wisdom, in righteousness and justice when those threats show themselves. Well, in conclusion, as we step back then and look at all what Solomon's doing here, we see Solomon using wisdom and justice along with mercy and grace to deal with these issues and firmly establish the kingdom. Realize this wasn't just good for Solomon, it was good for God's people. God's people needed a king who would found the kingdom on righteousness, that the kingdom would be about righteousness. This is good for the people. So I remind us of where we started at today. We started by saying that Solomon here is a picture, a type of what Jesus Christ will ultimately do when he returns. As Solomon here systematically and decisively uses wisdom and justice to deal with these internal threats to the kingdom, so too will Jesus. He will come swiftly at the end of this age as a thief in the night. Then he'll deal with all his and our enemies. And that'll include those who are opposed to his kingdom, whether they're from within or from without. But you'll notice as well that this passage includes Solomon rewarding his faithful servants. It's like we saw recently in Obadiah. Right, where God said he would take from Edom and give what was Edom's and he would give it to Israel. And we see that here, right? Solomon takes Abiathar's job, he gives it to Zadok. He takes Joab's job and gives it to Benaiah. As Solomon rewards his faithful servants, we know that this as well is part of Christ's return. His return is not only to bring judgment on his enemies, but to usher in the fullness of his kingdom, of his glory, and the great reward that he has in store for his people. But realize that Jesus' purging of all his enemies in the church, it's not something he does only at the end. even now, Jesus, in greater wisdom than Solomon, with greater justice, with greater mercy and grace, deals with the wayward of the church. Whether it be through official church discipline or more informal ways, Jesus is at work amongst His people. He disciplines those in the visible church through His Word and Spirit. Yes, oftentimes using elders and leaders in the church. This is a benefit. This is a blessing to the church when He deals with the wolves lurking in our midst. It's also a benefit and a blessing to the church when He uses chastening to seek and save those sheep who are starting to wander. And oh, how we can be prone to wander. We can either welcome His shepherding hand pulling us back. We can welcome that and be refreshed again in the altar of His grace where He gave His life to atone for our sins. We can try to buck against His shepherding. Find ourselves ultimately having to bear His wrath of judgment. Let us not reject Christ's fatherly chastening. We need it. We should want it and see the goodness of it. It's part of His love for us as He is establishing His kingdom. So may today's passage be a call for a renewed watchfulness on all of us. Be reminded of the kinds of temptations that we can experience. But in the midst of those, keep our eyes and ears fixed on that great Shepherd King who leads us and guides us until that day when His glorious kingdom is firmly and fully established unto eternity. Amen. Let's pray.